Just testing, 1, 2, 3. Can you hear that all right? All right. So as I've been praying to the Father about what he seems to be speaking right now to us through this particular series I'm in, the one thing he keeps making plain to tell you is that you've been called as his disciples. So think of today as discipleship class. I really want you to think of it as a class and not so much as going to church, you know, because when you think you're going to church, you think, we're getting my good feeling on. And that's okay. The gospel is a baptism in assurance. If you don't feel joy at the gospel or see some expression of that, you know, I don't think it's the gospel. But nonetheless, God is in serious mission. I mean, you are the disciples called in this age. And disciple, that word puts in mind someone who's learning for the purpose of teaching someone else. So if you're here just for yourself, you're not quite here in the right motive or reason, but maybe this is why he continues to have me speak it, and maybe in other ways making this clear to you. No, he's called you to participate with him in what he's doing, and it always has another centered, other person focus. So today I'm going to speak more in a discipleship style. It's kind of think of it as a class. I'm going to ask lots of questions, I hope to ask you lots of questions, and you just speak out the answers, whatever comes. I'm not going to take the mic around to everyone today. Maybe if such a moment inspires such a thing, we will. But for the most part, I just want you to just yell it out from the audience, and we'll just keep going like that. But you may see that my pockets are a little big today, because I always like to remind you and myself of something. So our lens for life as disciples of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, our lens for life is God himself. The way in which we see life, see ourselves, and see others is that we look through who God is. We don't have some abstract thing called a principle or a concept or a curriculum that helps us to see. We have God himself. He's revealed himself as the true purpose, foundation of all. And the end to where we're going as well. So today you're being asked, as disciples are being called first to repent. And as we talk about understanding God's ifs, ands, or buts relationally, as we get into the scripture, as we hear God say on the one hand that he loves us in covenant love, and on the other hand we read these ifs, ands, or buts that are in scripture, we got some choices on how we can participate with God. Are we going to let our own view, our own choices rule how we look at scripture? Or are we going to repent? So this is a better way of thinking about, are we going to repent in the power of Jesus and his grace, take off the ways that we've chosen to see on our own self-will? And are we going to look at God as God really is? The God of love. The triune God of love. This is the only way he sees you today. The only way he sees the person sitting beside you, even though y'all may have had a fight today. The way he sees the person that was in traffic today that cut you off or that made me upset, coming just from Village Votes to here, I got an attitude. But I guess once I saw the person's license plate, the Holy Spirit began to work on me. I mean, it changed like a lot quicker than it used to. That's the best that I can say at this moment. Because I'm looking, as Paul says, no longer looking at anyone from a human point of view. So, what are you going to do? Are you going to repent and believe the good news yet again? So I'm reminding you, as one of Christ's disciples, that you're called to a continual life of repentance. It's not a one-time act where you just choose, you're not going to smoke and curse and drink and watch X-rated movies anymore. Some of those things may come along with your repentance and trusting in Christ. But the biggest thing you're being asked to do is to see life differently. And because you're transformed when you see life for the way it really is, there's more of a chance that you'll act in a corresponding way and be who you really are designed to be. And the first thing we see through this lens is that this relational God in three persons, this one being in three persons, has chosen us and made us his disciples, and that he wants us to remember that he is a covenant God of love. Now, we've rehearsed that a lot over the past few weeks. We had a lot of gaps in between, but can anyone tell me what covenant love is? What would be a definition that you've had or learned from this series here? Because we put a lot of stress on it. What's covenant love? To say that Father, Son, and Spirit love you with a covenant love.
God fulfills that covenant both ways.
Okay, so God loves you with a love in that he says, I will be your God and you will be my people. Okay? And that's, how would a contract sound different than that? Yeah. Okay. All right. A contract is conditional. If that's where the big ifs come in. If you do this, then I'll do this. So if you twist my arm, God says, then I'll love you. We know he doesn't say that, but it's making the point. And whereas what Tony says is an extravagant, awesome, stupendous thing. No, I will be your God and you will be my people. He doesn't even ask for your response yet. You're going to get my love and I'm already going to love you in such a way that you're going to love me as I love you. I will be your God and you will be my people. Now, as sinners, that strikes against us too. Because we live in our rebellion as well as in the truth of disciples. So we fight that. It's not always as awesome and stupendous at first as it sounds. But here's the thing. He wants me to have you remember now. You've heard for so long about when Jesus is coming. I mean, you had almost exact dates on the calendar as when he was going to return. Y'all remember that? Can't forget it. Don't forget it. So that way you don't go back to that. On the other hand, there was something of the gospel coming out of that. Jesus Christ is coming again. And actually, I'd say the reason for remembering that is even stronger than the reason of being threatened with the fact that he might catch you on a bad day. Because the truth is, he actually might catch you on a bad day. But even though that's true, it's not a negative reason that he wants you to remember it. See, if God told you the date he was coming, if he said, I'm coming September 1st, 2014, some various reactions might happen to all of us if we knew the exact date. Just give me some ideas of what we might say and do. Come on, you're laughing, so something immediately coming to mind. What might you do? Where is he going to show up at? So we might be distracted by questions. So watch what I do here as I hear your comments and try to relay. Yeah.
I might vacuum the rug.
Okay. You might vacuum the rug. For the first time, he's going to sweep his house. I'm kidding. Jonathan. Thanks. Yeah.
It might not be during this lifetime, mm-hmm. but probably under 1,000 years from now. Oh, one more.
I actually want to say something about that passage around there, but go ahead.
No one knows the time or day.
Right.
Not the angels of heaven.
No one knows the time or day. That's right. So you're getting the point. That's the point we're trying to make. But... see, but that's, well, think of some other, what are some negative, give me some negative responses, some things that might not.
People would say,
I better get my act together and be good, because, or else what? If I wasn't, if I didn't begin to act good, what might happen? The contract God is coming. He's coming. He has been counting, no matter how much grace I've heard and said. Vanita? Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yes.
Or they didn't pursue things that they would normally have pursued because right. They thought that Jesus was coming soon.
That's right. We would actually put off life when Jesus came that we might now have life and have it what? And yet somehow we fall into these bad habits where we had dates on the thing. We think that... let me get your thought again. I lost it that quickly.
That people were not, maybe they didn't.
They would throw their humanity off. in their dignity and put off things that they should be doing when the God in Christ reveals that the incarnation fills our humanity with dignity and with worth, so that when we're participating with him now, even in our brokenness, that's something of God. That's something of the restored new man and the new woman. That's what it begins to look like in brokenness now, is our participation, not our fright and throwing, casting our humanity aside, casting our dreams and hopes, which may have actually flowed from him, and do if they're good. Okay, that's very good. Thank you for helping me there, Donald.
People are praying fast more about putting
it. All right. So look, he's bringing it very relevant, because in Scripture, Paul actually had to say, wasn't it Thessalonica? All you preachers can help. He said, if you don't work, you don't eat. They thought that Jesus was coming in their day, and so therefore they could just be lazy and cast off. And this would be the negative of what she's saying, just cast off working. Hey, we go home and eat Cheetos, he's on the way, you know. All right, so this is good. God is trying to clear out a lot of these wrong thoughts. You're rightfully bringing up these wrong misperceptions, because, again, the life of Jesus Christ done something to begin to fill our flesh and this creation anew with the life he actually shares with his Father and the Spirit. And the relationship he shares with his Father and the Spirit looks like something active and moving all the time. It doesn't look like sitting around and not participating in the life of new creation. It looks like participating in the life of new creation. It gives a light in the middle of the darkness for someone to say, oh, there's some hope. Right when I thought it was totally dark, I looked at the Mara family, I looked at Tony, and I saw something different. I saw something about how life really should be expressed. And I want to, Tony, can you tell me more about this? How is it that you, yeah, Jonathan, go ahead.
First of all, do what he has assigned you to do.
Okay. All right.
Oh,
all right, this will be it for now.
As the sun comes from the east and blasts to the west, so would the coming be the Son of Man.
Yes, that's right. So he's getting us back to some of these main points. He actually has heard what I've said, what I believe the Spirit is saying to us. That is, because we don't know when he's coming again, that's good for us and our humanity, because we should be watchful then. We don't know when he's coming. You may think he's coming 5 years from now, that the world's going to get really bad, but he kind of indicates that people will be marrying and giving in marriage. And so many times we find ourselves really lax, because again, we think of a static God. We were saved 2,000 years ago, and we were saved from something, not for something. So we basically get saved in church and we wonder why not much is going on, why we're not very active, because we were only saved from something, and it was a static something. It was not, we weren't saved into a relationship that's active and moving and participating. So he's trying to help us correct this view. You were saved in to the relationship, the ship of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And this is an active, moving thing. So we must do as really, do the opposite of what Vanita said people do. And that is, we need to participate more. Now you should be filled with more energy, more verve, more vitality, even though you may be suffering more. Because now, to live in this way is to really resist the world. To live as if God is real and true, and as if what he's done in Jesus actually has some effect now, that's to resist the world. So that means pain. That means trial. That means suffering. But it also means joy in the middle of it, so that Paul can say with this same spirit and the same gospel, it doesn't matter to me whether I have to go to jail, spend time in jail for the rest of my life, as long as I can be a part of this mission and what God is up to, because he's in the jailhouse as well as in our regular house. You read through Acts, this is exactly what Paul says. I'm saying it in my own way, but he says this over and over again. Oh, it doesn't matter if I go to Jerusalem and they're going to cut my neck off. It's okay. This is what he called me for. And the Holy Spirit promised him that. He said he was going to show Paul what he must suffer for the sake of the kingdom and sharing the gospel. All right. So, but we don't want to look at it as a threat like we used to. And we want to look at more as a ground floor opportunity. You are Christ's first fruits. And you've got to remember this, but you're the first fruit, not the neighbor down the street, not the person you think ought to be it, you. So that needs to stand as a warning to you as well, on the side where you may really get lax and apathetic in your joy rather than move with Christ in it. So God has transformed all of creation in his Son. He's given you and I more insight and clarity and a part in proclaiming it to the world in word and in deed. And he did so, and we can't go on working like it isn't fully done. We can't go around sitting like he hasn't done something 2,000 years ago that affects us now. But we also can't go lazing around like it hasn't been fully done. So we can't act like it's fully done. It's only done when we do our part, because it was fully done in Jesus 2,000 years ago. But we can't act like because Jesus done his part, we don't have to participate, and we can just be lazy and apathetic till he comes again. You understand that balance? There's a tension and a paradox in the gospel. Being and doing are one of the same thing. The God who is, does. The God who does, is. And he is what he does, and he does who and what he is. This is crucial. So, what God has done is all of grace in us, and therefore it demands every part of us. Let me make it personal. What God did was full of grace for you, so that it demands every single part of you. Because did Jesus just come and inhabit a human head? I know these seem like silly questions, but we have to think through this. Did he just come and inhabit human arms, leaving the head out of the game? Did he leave our feet out of the game? How about our heart and organs? Did he leave those out? How about our relationship with God as human beings? Did he leave that out? So he didn't leave it out. He fully gave it to you. So whatever grace means your full participation all the time. Not grace, so therefore there's nothing for me to do. No, he now gave you everything to do in every part of your nature. How many of you understand that? So this is just discipleship class. It's just little things that we don't think about enough, and we sometimes run past, because primarily, again, the church is about salvation, being saved from something, and this is why his church is so stagnant in our day, at least here in the West. So I've been at pains in this present series to help you see who this God is and who you are in him, and so that we can participate with him in his mission, and we can help people understand his ifs, ands, or buts in Scripture, because God does say, I love you with a covenant love, and then he has inspired lots of ifs, lots of ands, lots of buts. Now, Father, Son, and Spirit want us to know that they are a covenant being in three persons, which means that he only loves himself and everyone else in unconditional love and unconditional forgiveness. So again, I say, as your encouragement today, certainly had a week where something went wrong, even you know it. It was that bad. You have that much light from Christ. And so today you're unconditionally forgiven. There's no such thing as conditional forgiveness. There is no such thing as conditional love. If it's conditional, it's not love. If it's unforgiving, it's not love. Okay, so I've said this before, but I'm just rehearsing again. As a sign of that covenant, what has God given us as a sign that he loves us unconditionally? What is one of the things he's given us in the Scriptures? Okay. I actually gave away the response. He has given us the Holy Spirit. You're absolutely right. But one of the things, I already then gave it away. God gave us the Scriptures as a token or pledge of his unconditional love, right? So I gave you the example that when a person gets married and professes unconditional love for better or for worse, for richer or for poor, in sickness and in health, then afterwards we say, and now I give you a ring. I give you this ring as the pledge. So when you think about this ring, you can think about me and the unconditional love I'm going to have towards you. And then it happens the other way in a marriage. And so the Scriptures were given to us as a pledge or token of God's unconditional love. So before we can get too much into his ifs, ands, or buts, we first of all keep pressing the point that God's always unconditional. So if he has an if, an and, or a but, it's an unconditional if, and, or but. Now that should be messing with your mind right now. Because as soon as you think if, and, or but, you've only got a conditional view and definition of what those words mean. Can I get an amen? Unfortunately, I can't. I can get lots of them. All right, just walk with me here. I'm walking it out kind of slow. All right, so what does a covenant look like? This is where I use the Scriptures of Psalm 89, and I want to go to that again right now, rehearse it with you. You can also look up on the screen. I'd like to read these Scriptures again since I didn't read them last time. So this is Psalm 89, and this is what God, well, actually, this is a song by a song leader and during the time of David, who's writing about the covenant God made with David to Israel. Psalm 89, verse 27. I will also, this is God speaking, but through this poem, it's called a maskil. A maskil is a poem. I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth, speaking of King David. I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail, God says. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure. What line did Jesus come from, genealogically speaking? All right. And also the line of who we read about. All right. So you should be retranslating in your mind as disciples. You should always be retranslating these into the new covenant, into Jesus Christ who came and fulfilled these ultimately. I would maintain my love to him forever and my covenant to him will never fail. I'll establish his line forever. If his sons forsake my law and do not follow my statutes, here we go. It's conditional love followed by unconditional love followed by this conditional language. If his sons forsake my law and do not follow my statutes, if they violate my decrees and fail to keep my commands, I will punish their sin with the rod, their iniquity with flogging. But, now we're used to thinking of but in a bad conditional way, but right here this is a faithful covenant conditional way. But, I will not take my love from him. I'll spank him. I'll lock him in his room for a few hours, as it were, but I will not take my love from him, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, by my uniqueness, by my distinct from everybody else and everything else, the one of a kindness, that I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever and his throne endure before me like the sun. It will be established forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky, Selah. And then he continues. But you have rejected, you have spurned, you have been very angry with your anointed one. You have renounced the covenant. You ever feel like that? I know you said you'd love me unconditionally forever, but you need to let me get in this situation and you did this and did that. You've renounced your covenant. Anybody ever feel like that? It's okay to say okay. This is why the Psalms are here. It's okay to feel like this. This is how you feel. You have renounced the covenant with your servant and defiled his crown in the dust. You've broken through all his walls and reduced his strongholds to ruins. All who pass by have plundered him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. Your neighbors ever scorned you? You ever felt like you were taken to the cleaners by anybody, anywhere, by anything? I got real human beings in here today. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. He says, you have turned back the edge of his sword and have not supported him in battle. You have put an end to his splendor and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with a mantle of shame. Selah. Hard to say Selah after hearing the other thing. So what we're trying to wrestle with is what's going on here? How can these two things fit together? They seem like somewhat like a paradox because of the way we've been trained. So go to the next slide. Do I have one? This is but why the ifs, ands, or buts? Yeah, there we go. But why the ifs, ands, or buts in God's expression of covenant love? Why do conditions come with something unconditional? In fact, how can they? So I'm just trying to, it's not really very difficult, but it somewhat is because of the way we've been trained. All right, so now I'd like to read Hebrews 8 and 9, not the whole chapters, just various parts of it. So you can read along. You don't have to read it with me. You can read in your mind, but listen to this. This is powerful. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. Let's stop. Little explanation, historically speaking. So you hear all this first covenant, second covenant kind of thing. But this doesn't mean, so in other words, if you were to take that too serious, you would say that God got rid of the other covenant and just started a new one, because that's what you think when you think first and second. No. Remember, God keeps his covenant and fulfills his covenant. So if the first one wasn't fulfilled, which we're understanding that it wasn't, and another person has to come along, then it really doesn't mean a second covenant was established. The fault was with the people, so it really means a second person has to come along in humanity and fulfill the other side of the covenant. So that's preparing us for Jesus coming. First covenant and second covenant are the same covenant, but there's two forms of that one covenant because the form we're in, the sinful form that rejects and opposes God, it can't work because of us. You understand that? See, this is hard. It's hard to wrestle with. When you read it, it looks like it says one thing. This is one thing that's really, it's really sad about the translations of the scriptures. You really almost have to go back and understand historically what the people were thinking, how language was used to really understand that this doesn't mean two covenants. Otherwise, God's a liar. He didn't mean what he said. We violated. He said he would be our God and we would be his people. But now it looks like he put all the weight on us. We messed up and now he had to start a new covenant. See, you got God in two minds. You've got God, he's not in two minds, he's one. So that's an important point as we read this, that you have to retranslate now the scriptures out of the gospel. All right, so let's go to the next scripture. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. See, he's still the same. I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's the same language of the same covenant. But notice the difference is happening. I'm going to have to put my law in their minds and write them. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. See, that's part of his covenant forgiveness. That's what love does. By calling this covenant, quote, new, now that's good to have that, he has made the first one obsolete, the one where faulty people can't keep it. He's saying, I'm really not going to hurt the people because they can't keep it. I'm going to help the people because they can't keep it. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. We know this is the law, the Old Testament. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. Christ is the man, Jesus Christ, the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is enforced only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now let's stop right back there. I'm pressing this to discipleship today. Okay. Verse 22, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Whose blood needed to be shed for our forgiveness? All right, and what does that mean? Does that mean God needed however many quarts of blood were in Jesus' body to put back on his measuring thing, and if it equaled up to just right, if all the blood that required of Jesus got on that, then God would love you and like you and you'd be forgiven. Is that what it means? Tell me what it does mean if it doesn't mean that. That's what I've heard all my life. It's the blood of Jesus. It was poured out. Well, what does that mean? This is important. This is foundational stuff that if we don't understand. This is where we break down and why we can't explain to people. Huh? Yeah. All right. That's good. Okay, this is good. You're going in the right direction. He's saying this blood doesn't mean that God needed, quote, a pint of blood necessarily to come out of Jesus' body, even though Jesus went that far in his love for us. But what he's saying, we needed, within our fallen blood, we needed somebody that would walk in it in a right way, in a faithful way. It's really speaking of the relationship that we as men and women needed, but we couldn't give to God on our own. God needed to come and step into our way of living, into our full humanity, and live it out. He had to undo every wrong move and every wrong thought you thought about. Jesus, when he became human, he thought about God in the right way. He thought about his neighbor in the right way. He did the right thing every single time, went the right way, and only on time when the Father told him to do it. So when we talk about the shedding, without the shedding of blood, without there's no forgiveness, that means without Jesus stepping in and transforming us around, we'd still be just the same old faulty people who couldn't receive the forgiveness of God. Because we think that, again, we think that he just demands a pint of blood. We think, well, I got to keep my side of the contract again, and all the weight of the gospel we placed on you, which would make it not the gospel at all. Do you have a comment?
Do you allow comments?
Yeah, so this is discipleship class. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, so, like, Tim, as I would read that too, and you've already said it, but maybe to say it in a different way, I know and believe that I'm already forgiven in Christ. God has already forgiven me for everything I've done, everything that I will do, and so on and so forth. But forgiveness is not just about knowing that mm-hmm. God has forgiven mm-hmm. me. Forgiveness mm-hmm. is the ability to walk in mm-hmm. and live mm-hmm. in that forgiveness. Mm-hmm. To receive, as you said, to receive yeah. the forgiveness. So we know that it helps us to walk in that forgiveness and live in the reality of the forgiveness that's already been extended to us, because we know that Jesus has shed his blood for us. I mean, mm-hmm. it to me, the shedding of Jesus' blood, God is trying to say to us, look, there's nothing more I can do from my end to help you understand that you're forgiven. I'm going to shed my blood for you, and after that, what more can I say or do? So the shedding of blood helped for me personally.
Yeah, go ahead. Yeah.
The shedding of Jesus' blood, knowing that he shed his blood for me, helps me to receive the forgiveness that he's already mm-hmm. given. Mm-hmm.
So you're worth dying for. That's how much you're loved. God, you're worth dying for from God's perspective, coming and experiencing death. One who never has to experience anything bad or whatsoever decides to come and sit where you sit and experience what you experience just for your sake, not for his own. So I agree. These dimensions go deeply. But the big thing we really need to grasp is that I'm trying to get you away from abstract stuff and help you see the real stuff, that really what God's involved with is relationship. Forgiveness is about relationship. Forgiveness isn't about your sins were forgiven you and now you can just go on. No, forgiveness is about reconciliation. That's what I hear PD saying too. Without reconciliation, there's no forgiveness. God didn't just give words called forgiveness. He's actually, you actually are embraced when you're forgiven, and you're to follow back with answering love and embrace him also. If that doesn't happen, you haven't really been forgiven from your standpoint. You don't understand it properly because you don't find yourself saved into something. You find yourself just saved from something. This is deep. This is what's holding us back. This is what's holding you back in many ways. Go ahead, let's go to the next verse. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. It just means when he took on our sin and our flesh and he put that to death, in all the kind of ways that he put it to death. He didn't just put it to death when he died on the cross. As he was living right where you live wrong, he's putting your wrongness to death. As he's thinking faithfully about God where you don't think faithfully about God, he's putting your wrong thinking to death. So you got to carry this on in to see this as a relational thing that Christ, God is doing for us and has done for us in Christ. Just as man is destined once to die and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, that's all, because he appeared once for all. It says above, you don't lose that. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Is that it? That should be it. All right, so keep this picture up here. So, all right. Oh, I can see that I'm not going to finish this today. well, I'm going to get finished today. Don't worry. But I'm not going to be able to. But we'll get started on these questions. So here's my questions. So in light of what you're seeing, without me saying anything more, because I've said a lot, why does God have ifs, ands, and buts in his unconditional love? Yeah, go ahead. Mm-hmm.
Okay, I think that the if and the buts, that many of them was added by priestly figures from the Old Testament and from the post-apostle after the apostles have died.
Okay, I understand what you're getting at, I believe. Let me just see, make sure I'm on the same page here, because you know, you're a deep thinker. What I think I hear you saying is that sometimes we've added in the traditions of the church, these ifs, ands, or buts, and maybe they don't really exist there as the scriptures really are, as God really thinks, but we add them in, especially the more the church became institutional, the church is meshing in with the Church of Rome, and the Church of Rome being more Roman, with more legalities and regulations. So we add in these ifs and buts, and we've turned the covenant God into the contract God. Is that what, is that hitting on where you're talking about somewhat?
Well, let's say the Jewish
religious leaders
add
those. Yes, that's right. Okay, so I get your basic point, I believe. So you're just saying some of these ifs, ands, or buts aren't really in there. We've made them up through our institutionalism. So let's move on here. Yeah. Okay. So that's interesting. So Stephanie's language doesn't reflect conditionality. It reflects even more unconditionality, the way she said it. It's to give you hope when you're down and help you see a little more clearly. Did I see a comment?
I think men's nature is always wanting to have something to do with salvation. Mm-hmm. And if you have buts, you should
Okay, so it's one of the ways that we're able to see that how bad we are in contrast to how good God is, and that he's still so good he doesn't count that against us. It's all up to God to maintain the relationship, really, on both sides, despite our unfaithfulness. Yeah, that's good. Okay, good. And let's take another one back here. Huh, good. Okay. So, you know, again, as you're thinking about this, if somebody was to say, well, if you keep telling me about God's unconditional love, neighbor Tony, but I keep reading the scriptures like you told me, and I keep seeing a bunch of ifs, ands, or buts. You already have some things now that you could say without me saying another word. So see how you would say something different? Oh, these are for hope when you're down. See, because what God wants you to know is that it's not up to you to maintain the relationship. He sometimes lets you fall and not meet some of these things that appear like conditions, so you can see that he's so gracious, he'll still meet that on your behalf. See, that's how you got to learn to talk to people and help them see. This is language. See, God has a language. Ever since, what this makes me think of, ever since we rejected God, there's been a language barrier between us and God because we went the very opposite way of God. So how's God going to communicate to us now his great and unconditional love? And we're saying some of these ifs, ands, or buts are ways that God actually condescends and humbles himself to reach us so that we can begin to communicate with him again and understand who he is and who we are. How many of you get that right there? See, this is how we have to begin thinking and answering. All right, so here's my, here's what I would say. One of the things I would say, all that you're saying is very good. I think all of that is right. There are many other things that could be said, so there's no absolutely right or wrong here. But what I wrote is, why God has ifs, ands, or buts, because God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, does who he is and is who and what he does. So now, that begs a question. So who is God? I said that with God, it gives you ifs, ands, or buts. He's given you who and what he is. The one reason he has it is because that's the way he is. He does who he is, and he's who and what he does. So who is he? I heard you. Yeah, all right. So he's love. That's good. I have that down there. He's love. What else? Okay. Yes, good. We always got to stay on that. Unconditional loving, Father, Son, and Spirit. But what did, yeah, okay, good. All right. He's relational. And how is he relational? Okay. So he shares everything. And how else is he relational? That's right. He shares everything as, think of it technically now. He shares everything as one. One God in. Hi. So this, you're going to see why this is important. Now look, most of why we're struggling right now, most of why this takes, because it's on that very point that we've forgotten who God really is. We fail to stress it. That's been put up on a shelf. That's a theology thing. Even right now, your brain's probably going down sapping and you're about ready to yawn because Father, Son, Spirit, what's that have to do with my household? My household's broken right now. What does it do? This has everything to do with it. And if you haven't really gone here and really understand who God is, then no wonder you're really struggling double for no reason. Because you already struggle just because life has trials and suffering and trouble, even if not because of you, but for other people. But what if you bring thoughts to that trouble that make it even more troubling? You didn't put all your energy and effort, all right, I'm just going to think positive about this now. You're still going in the wrong direction, but you're thinking positive. You're not doing the right stuff, but you don't care anymore. Because I'm going to work hard on this, and I'm going to make it. This is what happens to us. If you have a wrong view and you're going in the wrong direction, it doesn't matter what your attitude is. Like, doesn't matter how good it is, you're still going in the wrong direction. The problem is if you have a good attitude about going in the wrong direction, you'll go in the wrong direction even further and faster. And you're actually multiplying the problem that you initially had. This is how crucial what I'm trying to help you see is. Go ahead. Oh yeah, that's positively wrong. That's right. So we've all been handed a wrong map about who God is. He's beginning to give us clarity in our day so we can get back to at least not, for the first instance, at least not causing double problems. You know, it's already a problem enough. But what if we could think right about it? Then maybe we could go into the jailhouse, go into the problem situation with joy that we saw, see it reflected in the Apostle Paul. Or that most of the apostles who went out in the joy of Jesus faced trouble at every bound, but were willing to have their necks cut off. There was a faith that was built, and it was more important because they knew who God actually was. And then that made all of the difference. That's the challenge to you today. So I'm not going to push you today. That's enough. That's enough for today. This is going slower than I thought, but I'm just going to keep asking you questions because I'm trying not to think for you as much as learning to help you learn to think on your own so that apart from me, you can think out of the gospel. You can speak and communicate it for yourself. All right, so let's pray. Father, thank you for speaking to us today by the Spirit and through Jesus in particular. Thank you for sharing with our humanity so intimately that you became one of us. You know our struggle right now. Thank you for your patience, your perseverance with us, Lord. We really are slow thinkers, but of course you know that. But thank you that in Christ Jesus, somehow you've quickened our ability to think, so that right now, even in our brokenness, through the Holy Spirit, we can think more clearly. We can really think more clearly about your ifs, ands, or buts, and we can receive them for the unconditional love that they really are. Would you continue to help us in this process? There are people you want to reach through us, and we really need a good understanding so that we can help them have one. So I pray for everybody that we'll touch and talk to in your name because of participating with you in your mission, and I pray that it will bear fruit, and many will find themselves unburdened and living life in the joy that you've come to give us. It's in Christ Jesus' name that we receive this good news, and thank you. Amen.